The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verse 11. All right, as the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts found out when he was quizzed about the nature of the scripture he was reading, Philip asked him if he understood what he was reading. And he was intellectually honest enough and smart enough to say, no, I don't and I can't unless some man explains it to me. This points out the need for an instructor in doctrine. Part of the reason we have the problems in Christendom we do today is that there have been too much deviation from the principle of sound teaching, a local church, a single pastor teacher, the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic, and the systematic teaching of doctrine. Nowadays, believers have become their own pastors. They think they can pick up the English Bible and sort out what all is in here. Trust me, they cannot. Additionally, they have not applied certain basic principles of hermeneutics, even when they do attempt to interpret the text. Of course, we hold to the literal, grammatical, historical school, by which we look at first the words of the text, exegesis, in which we consider things like etymology, grammatical relationships, syntactical structures, and overall development of a thought or idea, looking for pertinent breaks and all of that. But that all has to be studied in the field also of eisegetics, of the historical understanding and background in which it was written, so that one can come to the correct interpretation of the truth. So therefore, that is why we are here. As I study these things out, it is my job to communicate them to you, your job to take them in under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and grow up with respect to these things and make the adjustments in time. So the first adjustment necessary now, if you're not in fellowship, is to rebound. 1 John 1:9, and anything else you need to do, other adjustments to prepare for the teaching of the Word of God, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to consider the eternal things of your plan. We recognize that these are the things by which we will be judged. These are the things ultimately which will determine one's destiny, one's course of action in life, by either orientation to these principles of the truth or maladjustment to them, resulting in the pertinent destruction. We recognize that you are gracious and have given every opportunity in the human race for people to adjust to your plan. None of these things have been done in a corner. This has been done on a worldwide basis, that those who now do not accept the principles of the truth are without excuse. And we recognize that that is the ultimate status of man before God, that they are all without excuse. We thank you for the great grace that you have provided in Christ so that we can have a relationship with you, but even more so that we can have fellowship with you and walk in obedience on a day-to-day basis. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing now with a section in Romans, verses 11, 12, and 13, in which Paul now begins to exhort believers with respect to all that he has taught, really to this point, but specifically in this chapter, dealing with the matter of the sphere in which the unbeliever lives and the new sphere in Christ in which the believer lives. And so, as we recognize, he has taught clearly that all believers have died with Christ historically through retroactive positional truth, that when we became believers, whether we knew it or not, we were entered into union with his death. And since he has died to sin, to the sin nature and other factors, therefore, all that are in him have died to those factors as well. A separation has been effected in which the domination of the sin nature, which was complete and total before salvation, is broken at the point of salvation and has the potential to remain unbroken throughout the life of the believer. He no longer has to serve the sin nature. That's the big issue here in Romans 6, at least the first part of the chapter, is that before we did not have any dynamic for disobeying the sin nature. We did what we did by instinct. We were possessed of certain innate qualities and characteristics. The human race is, and generally speaking, the human race is a self-sufficient bunch who doesn't largely see the need for God. Or as George Carlin put it before God killed him, that they've created God in their own image. Well, that's just not true. That's not true at all. No one could have come up with a God with the attributes that our God has. That this had to come through revelation. You don't figure out omniscience by accident. It is not, certainly a human would not conceive of a God was like him in terms of knowledge. And so, obviously, God would be greater. We recognize that. But the inability to lie, this is something you do not see in the mythological gods. They are devious. They are deceitful. They are nasty, in fact. They hate the human race, where God is revealed as being a God who loves the human race and wants the best for it. But the human race has a sinful nature, one that is hostile and alienated to God. One that is comprised of various lusts and passions that reside within the body itself, and not limited to the body, obviously, because the unbeliever in his soul wants certain things. Whatever it is he might want doesn't really make any difference. It's just that he has these desires. He has affections for certain things. Certain things he likes, certain things he doesn't. But generally speaking, these things that are the affections and the emotional aspects of life, where the unbeliever largely lives his life in disregard of God, doesn't have to be true of the believer any longer. And so, our old man, as it says there, the old man back in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man, our old self, who we were prior to salvation, was crucified with him. And that doesn't just focus on the material body. It focuses on who you were as a person. What type of person you were. And for some of us, of course, who lived the normal sort of cosmic, we might say, experience, well, we were bad. And so we recognized at some level the need for salvation, that there was a righteous God. Although one doesn't have to be a, quote, bad person to kind of figure that out. I mean, you could live in a Christian home and realize that if you were exposed to enough truth, that you were a sinner and fell short of God's glory. So here now he begins to exhort based on all that he has said. And essentially, he exhorts based on the fact of verse 10 that when he died to the sin nature once for all. But now the life he lives to or for God. And it's in God's interest and in God's benefit. His life is pleasing to God. And so he says in a like fashion, even so, consider yourselves, again, focusing first on the thinking processes. The battle of the Christian life is fought and lost in the mental attitude. So consider yourselves. This means to think logically, to take the facts as been presented in the indicative mood, which is the mood of reality, and now act upon those. Consider yourselves to be dead to the sin nature. And literally, to the idea here is to the sin nature's rule, that it does not have to rule over you anymore. You can say no. Prior to salvation, we couldn't really say no. We really didn't have an option. There was the only thing that might have slowed us down was a couple of things, and that would be whatever programming our conscience had from our environment and our upbringing might slow some people down, because if their conscience tells them they shouldn't do something, they might not do it. But there's no guarantee of that. They might just as well do it too. Then secondarily, there's the overt or external forces that would stop a person from giving in to their lower nature and just running amok with it. And that is laws and punishments that they don't want to endure. And but again, as we have the diagnosis du jour today, temporary insanity. You just give in to what you want to do. You kill the people and then you claim you were insane when you did it. And this is nonsense, but again, if they would just shoot these people when they arrested them, that would solve the problem. We wouldn't have to deal with that nonsense. But that seems to be the way it goes today. You just claim insanity and you're off the hook. That's good. Or we won't kill you. We won't put you in the electric chair, which we should do. So consider yourself to be dead to the sin nature, to its rule in your life. You don't have to obey it. And I change the translation here to the sin nature's rule, although the word rule is not here. You can consider yourself dead to the sin nature, but you can't consider the sin nature dead. That's a whole different ballgame. And so the deal is you're separated from it, and i.e. what are we separated from? That sphere in which it ruled all the time, in which it exercised an unbroken reign. So, but alive to God, just as Jesus Christ is, in Christ Jesus. And we left off here, I think, we were wrapping up with point 26 here. We'll actually pick up here at 25. Some have objected to the idea of considering oneself to be separated from the rule of the sin nature, since it amounts to attempting to convince oneself of something that is not true in one's actual experience. Well, again, just because something's not true in your experience doesn't mean it's not true. And so this becomes one of the things you have to watch out for is a reliance. You have to maintain a balance when you approach the Christian life and the Christian and matters of the Christian faith, because there are a lot of slippery slopes out here. One is to say, well, our experience determines what's true. We do not build our doctrine on experience. Now, experience should be a validator. It should explain and in some ways prove true what the doctrine says. Experience should not be 180 degrees at odds with what the doctrine says. But the reality is we don't build our doctrine off of experience. We have to tailor our experience and consider it in light of the doctrine we know. And so it's not a matter of trying to convince yourself of something that's not true in experience, it's true positionally. And again, if tomorrow, for whatever reason, say the Cleveland Cavaliers decide to draft you and put you on their team, even if you're here in Sarasota, and they hire you and you signed a contract, well, your position has changed. Now, experientially, you're still here in Sarasota. But now you're a Cleveland Cavalier. And all that changed was just simply one signature on a document. Well, it had to be more than one signature, but still, the idea was it was a legal transaction. And God has made a legal transaction at the cross. That is at the bottom of all of this. And that's why Paul's emphasis, really, when you consider the first three chapters, and even more into chapter 4, he deals with justification as legal acquittal. He deals with it from a legal standpoint first, that one has to deal with this in violation of God's law and in violation of God's authority. And so he does. And he says, okay, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins. And if you accept that and make the transaction with him, you have to agree to a relationship with him. That's the issue. You can't just say, well, I want to believe in him, but I don't want a relationship with him. That's a non sequitur. It doesn't work that way. You can't just believe in him and not have a relationship with him. You either become related to him or you don't. And if you don't become related to him, you're still lost. It's just that simple. Just as much as anyone who's not born again is still not born again. And so the reality is, of course, you have to make this transaction. God's done it. God has said that this is all true. You may not see it all yet. You may not understand it all. But we don't, again, judge truth on the basis of just our limited understanding or what we can figure out under our human condition. If we do, we may miss things because God is not limited, as we know, by the human condition. Well, 26, however, rather than attempting to deceive oneself, which is not really what we're doing anyway, Harrison advances at least three sound reasons for addressing the thinking processes first. The first is that of apostolic authority. Now, if Paul says something, and he's taken the time here to give imperatives and to write this out and to issue orders, it's pretty clear that he expects them to be followed. He expects that there's a reasonable expectation that they will do this. And that is the reason for imperatives in the first place, is that so someone will do something. That's kind of the point of them. So the natural implication here is that they are capable of fulfilling it. The second deals with the psychological reality that what one thinks tends to be what one does. The thought is the parent of the deed, and that is actually Proverbs 23:7, I believe, is the verse. I checked that out today. I don't know how I got 27:6. And this is in the context of applying the doctrine of separation, that certain people we just do not associate with, we do not socialize with. And this would include eating meals with them. But in this context, but the key element is true in a broader context too. It's not just true here. It is true that the selfish person, what he thinks, as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. Well, but it's true for everybody that what they think within themselves, that's what they are. Again, the person is what they think. They are not what they think they are. They are what they think. And if a few of our, quote, role models in society could figure this out, that just because they think they're all that doesn't mean that they are. They need to examine their experience and consider what they actually are. Well, see, the third reality is that this is not something that is contrived or mechanical. The believer must have a desire to not live under the domination of the old sin nature. First, in order for all this to work, one has to be willing to cooperate with God. One can't very well just say, there's just this mechanic. I say this magic hocus pocus and boom, everything's fine. There's no magic theory. There's no magic incantation that you utter every day, that you get up and that you do this. This is something that, number one, the believer has to want. And then to that end, also, he must avail himself of the other operating assets in the Christian way of life. He can start out, and again, starting out with the consideration that we died with Christ is the focal point, the beginning point. But Paul doesn't say stop there. He doesn't say just do this and you'll be fine, because he's going to continue throughout this chapter to offer teaching, a didactic material here, and that is designed to continue to explain why they should do this. So while he utters some commands here, Paul recognized there were other factors. If you look ahead into verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And so Paul recognizes the teaching certainly plays a part in all of this. One has to have an accurate gospel presentation. One has to know the facts of the gospel before he can effectively agree to them. So that has to be there. And then there is a form of teaching that comes out of this. So again, he must avail himself such as studying and knowing the Bible, prayer, and obviously relying on the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We're not in this fight by ourselves. If we were in it by ourselves, we'd never win. The flesh will not beat the flesh. I mean, that's just a basic common logical deduction. That the flesh can't beat the flesh. That A cannot be equal to and greater than A at the same time. And it can't be, say, equal to or less than A at the same time. This is one of the properties is that A equals A. It can't become greater than A, and A can't become less than A. They've got to remain equal. And the flesh is the flesh is the flesh. The body of sin is what it is. It's got the genetic sin nature, we might say, energizing it. And then the attack is on the soul for you to capitulate to it and to give in to it and to do what it says. And so here, without the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we'd never have a chance. I mean, you just have this new man in you, the new righteous man, born again, the regenerated human spirit. And without any spiritual growth or anything, he would be constantly just bashed around by the sin nature. And that's where, sadly, what people who may be believers and who do not pursue God's plan, that's all they get. They just get bashed around by the sin nature all the time. They're not really fighting a fight. They're losing a fight. And our goal is not to lose in this deal. I've met enough losers in my life to know I don't want to be like them. I've seen enough people crash and burn to know I don't want to go that way. As difficult as it is, this is why you drag yourself up every day. Even if you don't feel like it, you don't feel like fighting the fight. Frankly, I didn't feel like teaching tonight at all. I don't normally tell you that, but I'll tell you tonight. I'd rather be at home. I'm tired. I've had a long, hard, difficult day. And so, but why do I keep dragging myself through it? Well, because in the end, I'm fully convinced that this is the way that works. That over the years, I've watched people as they try different approaches to all of this and different emphasis and things. And guess what? I haven't seen it be that effective. I just haven't seen the results from it that I've seen from the strict, systematic teaching of sound doctrine over a given period of time. And again, doing it the way we're doing it. I'm not saying it's the only right way to do it, but I'm telling you it is a right way to do it, certainly. And I don't have any reason to deviate from it. I haven't seen anything out there that gives me pause to make me stop and think, well, maybe we should deviate from this and do something different. That I see some ministry that's really got something going on. I just haven't seen it. And I'm exposed to enough of the stuff out there because of the internet now and all. And anytime you study anything, you're going to get the gamut of responses from basic cult stuff to lukewarm fundyism to real fundyism to doctrine and then to the highest and the best forms of teaching. And that's what we want to shoot for. So again, we have assets. We've got to use them. And the flesh is not going to overpower the flesh. You can't just pull your bootstraps up and say, I'm going to beat myself. Let me start first. I'll beat you first and then you... No. We're not going to beat each other. But you're not going to beat this fight by, as it were, fighting with your own strength and with your own resources. None of us can. So 27, while this verse does not provide the believer any mechanics, that's all good, fine and good, Paul. Consider yourselves dead. Well, that's just the first step. But he doesn't really tell you what all that entails. It just means a mental attitude reckoning on your part. The consideration of the fact, a knowledge that when Christ died, we died with him. And that broke our relationship with the sin nature permanently. Again, we have to live this out. So he doesn't provide any mechanics for dealing with the old sin nature. It does provide the mental attitude considerations the believer is to embrace. 28, the old man died with Christ on the cross, which includes the sin nature and all its production. The new man, regenerated at the point of salvation, now lives a life for the God who gave him life. That is to be considered the Christian norm. Right there. It's not hard. It's logical, it's concise, and it fits. That generally speaking, the new man now desires to live a life for the God who saved him. And if there is no gratitude, if there is no thanksgiving, if there is no real understanding of what's happened, well, that's kind of pathetic. I mean, that's really pathetic. You are lost and undone and going to hell and you have no gratitude for being saved? You can't give God the time of day? That's pathetic. I mean, I know I wouldn't want that kind of a friend. You know, you do everything you can for them, help them, and then at the end of the day, they don't give you the time of day. That's not a friendship. That's not a relationship, frankly. That is a giver and a taker. That's all you got. Well, 29, all these truths are applicable only to those who are in Christ Jesus. Which reaches back now to the principle of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was introduced in the earlier part of this chapter. That was what placed us, that's when we were identified with Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, identified, i.e. placed into union with him, have been baptized, i.e. Placed into union with, identified with his death. And so when you share what you share in Christ, you share again his retroactive history and his current history. 30, since the believer was placed into permanent union with Christ, he can live a life that is devoted to God, to the God who provided his eternal salvation, his deliverance from sin and its consequences, and his new life in Christ. 31, whether or not the believer actually does so is not addressed at this point. Paul will go on to make it plain that the believer has a choice in the matter. This is what's going to damn everyone who does not know this and does not apply it. Because there is a choice involved here. And every day, people who are negative say no to God over and over and over and over and over and over again. They do it all the time. They want to resist any conversation about God. They try to eliminate God from their thinking. And that's not going to get the job done. People have choices in this. That's another whole issue, again, a bottom line, a volition. If they are not going to do this. So the believer has a choice in the matter, which will determine if the old sin nature continues to exercise its dominion over the believer. We got that coming up in a verse here, 6:13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to the sin nature. Well, that means that you have a choice now. You have to make a decision. Are you going to continue to do this? And if you aren't, then you're not in compliance with this royal imperative, this directive to do so. Also, verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves, you're the slaves of the one you obey? That's just, again, basic common sense, basic logic. You're a slave of whoever you choose to obey. That you place yourself under their dominion, and there you stay. And then also 8:4, the latter part of that verse, who do not walk the way we live, who do not live their lives according to the flesh, the standards of the flesh, the fallen nature. And again, he uses the flesh for the entirety of the fallen nature. He's not saying, again, what we have to distinguish, there's certain subtleties in here, again, certain pitfalls, that where if you take the position that flesh in and of itself is evil, well, then you've got a theological problem because Jesus was flesh and blood. Are you saying he was evil? Are you saying his flesh was evil, that he had a sin nature? I mean, what are you saying? And so there are issues, theological issues, one has to consider when he takes... And the Gnostics, of course, very much embrace the flesh and in general matter in itself is evil. Matter and flesh are neutral. They're like guns. They're neutral. They can do good, they can do bad. Just depends on how they're used. Well, the fact is, the flesh is not in and of itself sinful. The sin nature resides and operates in and through the flesh. But again, that's all going to be changed, as we know, at the resurrection. Well, 32, this verse is one of the many that indicate that the believer is not to continue to think about himself or the matters of the Christian way of life in terms of the old dynamic that ruled him. The believer is free to overrule the power of the sin nature through the power of his new life in Christ. And 33, as with everything in the plan of God, this must be understood and applied by faith, which is consistently, I mean, how many verses in the Bible are we can turn to? Probably hundreds that emphasize the need and the necessity for faith when it comes to, one must first believe that God is. That these men who, as we saw in Romans, or say Hebrews 11, who excelled spiritually, how'd they excel? By means of faith. By faith. By faith. How many times did it say it? Over and over again. Till you're thinking, okay, I get it. By faith. Well, do you get it? That's how you got to live every day the same way. You can't walk by sight. You can't do those things that are consistent with the old nature, with the old life. As it turns out, we're going to find out we still do. But we have a new dynamic for dealing with it. And we do not have to accept defeat. That's another whole thing. The negative unbeliever out there, he's accepted defeat and wallows in it. Well, that's pathetic again, too. I mean, I saw this deal the other day. There was this basketball game, and there was, I think it was girls, though, but I'm not sure. Anyway, there was these two teams playing, and the winner knew that they were going to have to play this big monster team that destroyed everybody. And so they wanted to get further in the tournament, so both teams were trying to lose the game. Literally, on purpose. That is pathetic. It's bad enough to be beaten. It's another thing to wallow in it and to rejoice in it and to strive for it. That's completely pathetic. And so they finally told the teams, they finally, I guess somebody, hopefully administrator or somebody with some sense, finally stopped the game and said, look, this isn't going to go this way. And so one of the teams at least started playing. So, but that's pathetic. I mean, just to lay there and wallow in defeat. And then to seek defeat? That's even worse. I mean, that's just awful. But that's the nature of people. Well, now verse 12, some more exhortations here. Do not, therefore, Do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. Inferential conjunction here that Paul is fond of using. He loves piling these explanatory sections on top of inferences and then drawing other inferences from them. And Paul writes some fairly complicated stuff. Therefore, then you've got the weak negative may with the verb basileuo. B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. This means, again, to exercise royal authority, to rule as a king. Hey, hamartia, the sin nature. Do not let the sin nature reign, rule as king, in the sphere or within your mortal body. Your is actually a genitive of possession. That's su. Mortal is the adjective thanatos. T-H-N-E-T-O-S. Six times it refers to that which is subject to death. That which is mortal. It's opposed, of course, to that which is immortal, that which is not subject to death. And one of the things they've wondered, you know, well, why does Paul emphasize here that our bodies are still subject to death? Again, as I've tried to bring in here, and I think I've mentioned a couple of times, it appears that there was teaching going around distorting Paul's teaching here on all this with the retroactive positional truth and all of that. And was teaching that at salvation, believers essentially received their resurrection bodies and were no longer mortal. That they were not going to be subject to death. And this could be a distortion of doctrines like the rapture, for we will not all die. The Bible is plain that there is a generation that will not face physical death. That they will just be taken off the planet apart from that. Well, so, and even those in that generation, it's going to encompass, you know, centuries before that, most of them will have been dead. Most church-age believers will have been dead for years before the rapture happens. But there's one unique group of living people who will get that. So if you distort all that in some ways, and this appears to be why Paul does this, and then he uses the more neutral term here, soma. S-O-M-A is the Greek term for body. Whereas sarx emphasizes the flesh, the body sort of emphasizes, soma emphasizes sort of the body as a whole. Matter of fact, soma would be composed of flesh and bone, or flesh and blood. Would be soma. Flesh is the unique little part. But again, Paul's going to use flesh technically to refer to the fallen nature, to the sinful nature. So therefore, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body, so that, here introduces a purpose clause. Well, it's a purpose or result. This is one of the issues. Ice with the accusative is a way of expressing both purpose and result. Now, the question you have to ask when you're faced with these kind of exegetical decisions is, who do you perceive the subject to be in this? The subject seems to me to be the sin nature. He's not wanting the sin nature to reign. Although the command actually, although not expressed here, do not let the sin nature rule, is really, the command is given to believers, right? It's not given to the sin nature. It's given to people. Don't, although people, the noun part of this is not expressed here. The subject, being human, is not really expressed here in the Greek. So, again, depending upon how you see the subject being and what you see the subject's motives to be. Now, why would the sin nature want to reign in your mortal body? To make you obey it. It has a purpose. The sin nature, we might say, is mindless, but in one sense it has a mind of its own. It has a purpose, and I would understand this here primarily that the sin nature's purpose is for you to obey. Well, now, if you let it reign, well, then as a result, you do obey. So, in some cases, when you're dealing with this, and they will call this a plenary usage of the accusative, and that is the purpose and result can be kind of mixed up together, depending upon how you see, again, the thing going. So, I understand it here to say that the sin nature's goal is for you to obey it. That's its goal. It wants to be obeyed. It's that part of you, the I that says, I'm my own person, I run the show, everything is going to be submitting to me. And that anybody better not get in my way. Well, that sort of selfish, self-centered attitude is the crux of the sin nature. The I that acts independently from God, doesn't care what God thinks. Not interested. It's the I, and we're going to get a whole dose of this because, and I don't want to look too far ahead here, but you're going to see this word I, because Paul's going to go into sort of an autobiographical mode in chapter 7. It's going to be I. Well, this, again, is one of the things. If you get over, and we'll see that it's coming up when we deal with it, but you can get so focused in on the fighting of this thing that you lose sight of the fact that you're already a winner. Because we're going to have to deal with the experiential side of this, in which the sin nature is still functional and active, and it works through the law. The more laws we get, the more the sin nature is stirred up. And that's true not only, that's true of law in general. The more you tell people they can't do something, the more they want to do it. And so we're going to see this coming up. There's the I that wants to obey God. There's the I that doesn't give a damn about obeying God. And then there's the I that's kind of caught in the middle of these two warring factions, these two other I's. So how many people live in your three-go? A little hint, three. You got an old nature, a sinful nature. You got a new nature, a righteous nature. And then you got the soul, the volition, that gets to choose between them. And but you're both of these guys too, which makes it difficult. The psychology of this, I don't know that we could get into that. That's just almost mind-boggling. It's bad enough having two natures. But then realizing that you stand there as a third sort of entity to throw the switch one way or the other, as you choose. So do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. Again, one can see this as purpose if he's looking at the sin nature, or result, that as a result you obey its lust. If you do let it reign, well then you're going to obey it. That's what happens. People under the reign of the sin nature, they obey it. It's ruling as king. So you got ice with the present active infinitive here of hupakuo. H-U-P-A-K-O-U-O. This comes from the verb hear, akuo, and hupo, under. Literally means to hear or listen under. Hence to submit oneself to, hence to obey. And you can't obey what you don't listen to. That's easy enough. So you have to listen first. And Paul stresses here the ear gate, the paying attention to the sin nature. Says that you should obey the lusts of it. The lusts is epithumia. This word is generally, comes from the word thumos, which is a strong word that means anger. Thumos is one of the words for anger. And epi, it sort of emphasizes not the anger part of it, but the emotion part of it. And so this has the idea, very often it's translated with a negative connotation of lusts. But it just means strong desires, because anger is one of those very strong sort of passions within the human experience that we're all familiar with. And so this word has the idea of strong passions. And in passions that are off limits, we translate them lusts. Desire for that which is forbidden. Desire for that which is off limit. So the strong desire or cravings, even, are of it, i.e. the sin nature. Of the body. The genitive neuter singular here, its, goes back to soma. It's a neuter. The body. And so these strong passions reside in the human body. They're as a part of our experience. Be they sexual desires, be they anger, pride, greed, whatever the desire is. That these are all part of the human experience that come as a result of this mortal fleshly body. Okay, point one here now. Verse 12 begins with the inferential conjunction un, which moves from the matter of what the Roman believers are to think in verse 11 to what they are actively do. Two, it is also likely used to summarize all that has been said regarding the matter of the believer dying to the domination of the old sin nature. The retroactive positional truth concepts, and then continuing to live under it. Paul sees that as incongruous. But you hopefully understand now why. If you were changed from one sphere to the other at salvation, and you were, how can you continue to live in this sphere? And Paul's argument is you can't effectively. You can't really do that. You're not supposed to do that. That this was, things changed at the point of salvation. And that change should be worked out in the life. Well, three, since believers have been entered into union with Christ and live in the realm of righteousness and life, they are no longer in the sphere of death, ruled by the sin nature and characterized by unremitted sinning. Four, since they are no longer under condemnation, but have been acquitted from their sins and imputed with the righteousness of God, believers now have motivations not to live as they did in the pre-salvation state. And this gets into one of the fundamental distinctions between a works-oriented mentality and a grace-oriented mentality. In a works-oriented mentality, such as taught in Catholicism and other religions, it's not just them, that you're constantly working at it. You've got to constantly stay busy at it, because if you don't, you're going to miss it. And if you don't do certain things right, you don't go to church, you don't go to mass, you don't take the Lord's table, you don't get baptized, you don't do this, you don't offer indulgences or pay for indulgences or various other things. If you don't light enough candles, you're constantly working at your salvation, but you're never sure if you got it. And there are many groups like that. They have you constantly working at it, but they don't want you to know that you're saved. The fear is, if you know that you're saved, well, you'll quit trying. Well, Paul's argument is that if you're saved, it's the opposite of that. You want to try differently now. It's not that you quit trying because you're saved. See, this is one of the arguments that you could make off of a gratuitous salvation belief that Paul has. Now that I'm saved, I don't have to do anything. I don't need to do anything. I'm going to heaven. That's not the attitude of the normal believer. That may be the attitude of an idiot, but it's not the attitude of a normal believer. I never get up and think that at all in my life. Not since I've been saved in the, 76. Oh my God, it's going to be 40 years this year. No, it was 40 years last year. Okay. Now what year is this? 15. It'd be 40 years this year. Anyway, in 40 years, I've never got up and thought that once. Well, I'm saved. I can coast. I don't have to worry about pleasing God. I've just never thought that way. Normal believers don't think that way. So Paul says, you know, it's very inconsistent. But this is their argument. Well, your free grace deal lets people off the hook, Paul. They're not going to serve God. They're not going to worry about the law anymore. No, they're not. But this actually frees them up to serve God. The other things had us in bondage. The idea of a law works mentality is you got to do stuff to make God happy. And if you don't make God happy, well, that's the opposite of the grace deal, where we say we can't make God happy. We're incapable of it. We cannot produce the righteousness that he demands. And we know that. And so, because he saves me from this dire consequence, this hell I was headed to, and the hell in which I lived at the time. By the way, life for the unbeliever generally is not any fun. And particularly if they're positive under it. God help them. If you're positive and you're an unbeliever, you're going to probably go through some real crap. And I've wondered about that. You know, you wonder, well, why does God just allow these people? Certain people seem to get away with murder. Other people, he seems to run them really hard. Well, I think some of it has to do with their volitional patterns at some level. If they're positive and ultimately they're going to make it and they can excel and they want to. Now, God's not obligated to remove stumbling blocks, but it's suggested in the Bible clearly, I think, that he can and that he will remove stumbling blocks from people who otherwise want to do well. But again, this gets back to the volitional choice and pattern of the believer. Do they want to obey God? Do they want to grow up spiritually? Do they want to attain to maximum glory and blessing? Or are they content to live in this world as a, you know, a lump on a log? You know? So, since they're not under condemnation, you know, believers now have motivations not to live as they did in their pre-salvation state. Well, our opponents would have argued otherwise. They would have said just the opposite of this, is what they would have said. Five, from what Paul has stated previously about union with Christ and positional separation from the sin nature via retroactive positional truth. One might come to the conclusion that Paul did not perceive the sin nature and its production to be an issue for the believer any longer. And again, as I told you, if you take out these three verses here, 11, 12, 13, and you just read this chapter in isolation from anything else, or even followed it from chapter 5, followed context, you would get the impression that there's nothing more to do. This is a done deal. We're victors and it's all over with. But it's not. And then, of course, then when we move on to chapter 7, we find out, no, it's not. But just if you isolate it on 6, you could come to the idea that, well, there's nothing more to do. We can just coast into heaven. So one might get that conclusion, but that's not the case, of course. six here, he immediately addresses the matter in such a way as to let the believers know that positional truth and union with Christ does not eliminate current experiential reality, and it does not let the believer off the hook. That's another whole issue. The believer who thinks I'm off the hook just because I'm a believer is going to be in for some sad reckoning one day. They're going to find out they weren't off the hook. And how that'll all play out, I don't know, but I don't want to be in their shoes. That much I do know. I don't want to be in their shoes. However that plays out. And then, of course, you've got people out there, the 70% of Americans who say they're saved. I say that figure's probably 50% too high. There are 50% of the people out there who say they're saved, and they aren't saved at all. But they make professions. Because the figures are way out, they're skewed way beyond the bounds of even any propriety at all. And these are polls they do. I mean, why they do them, I don't know. I don't know what they're trying to prove. Don't know what their issues are, but they do them. And so to suggest that 78% of the people here in America are believers, I just think is laughable. That is just laughable. And so you're going to find out again, you're going to have two groups up there. You know, the believer who was a believer, who ends up with nothing. And then the believer who just had a pseudo-profession and wasn't a believer and is going to be cast into the lake of fire. Either way, I don't want to be in their shoes. Doesn't matter which one. Not interested in that. So again, this does not eliminate current experiential reality or current experiential responsibilities. See, people want an easy salvation where I believe in Jesus Christ and he takes me to heaven, but I don't ever have to do anything. I just develop a relationship with him. Well, first, you have to have a relationship with him. That's the key element right there. You have to be born again. There has to be a fundamental, in fact, an experiential change that has to occur. It's not just a positional. But with salvation, it's obviously experiential. It's real. It happens. So the current reality now is that each believer, of course, continues to possess a functional and active sin nature that has not that was not modified, improved, or eradicated at the point of salvation. Further, it has been personified as a king that reigns over all unbelievers in the realm of spiritual death. What he says here in verse 12 is sort of the opposite of what he said in 5:21. As the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death. Now he says, do not let the sin nature reign in your mortal body. But see, now it's your body that's the battlefield. You're not in the realm of spiritual death anymore. Now the target is the soul, and it's going to be fought out here on the day-to-day life of the believer in the Christian life. So 9, the old sin nature has no desire to relinquish the right to rule over the life. People do not give up their selfish, self-centered ways easily. And this is the norm of the human race. Again, you don't have to teach babies how to be selfish. They know it right out of the chute. They are up and ready to run. They've got a sin nature and they're more than willing to engage under it. And then once they find out the power they've got, oh my God. Well, guess what? They use it. I had a little deal. I remember some of you. Well, I think almost all of you here met him. But I remember back years and years ago when Joe and Therese had their first little baby. Francesca. Francesca was about, maybe 1.5 or something. She wasn't very old. And she was there. They were there at the house. We were doing something. I don't remember what it was. And she did something. And I said, hey, stop that. And put that back or something. And she just shook her head no and ran in the opposite direction. And I said, like hell. And so, I know this is their child and all that. But I got her up and set her on my lap and started talking to her. Well, she just sat there and played dumb. I don't understand. I just don't get it. No, I don't get what you're saying. Can I get down? No. But then, I'd talk and she'd sit there and not act like she wasn't paying attention. I'd say, this is not going to go this way. You're not going to say no to me. You're going to deal with this. And so, after about, maybe 20 minutes or something, it was a little while, 15, 20 minutes, I finally looked at her and I said, so you don't understand anything I'm saying. She just kind of sat there and looked at me. I said, do you want to get down? Oops. You just tipped your hand. I know you understand me now. I know you can tell what I'm saying. And so it's astonishing how quick it comes up and how it doesn't take it long to develop. And that is entrenched in all of us. All of us have this inclination to shake our heads no and run off when we don't like what we're confronted with. We don't want to hear it. It rattles our cages. It upsets our little apple cart. And so then we're going to deal with it out of however we dealt with things. Now, some people, they deal with things out of anger. Some people deal with things out of fear. Some people deal with things in other ways. However, your STA tendency to deal with it is, that's how you'll probably deal with it. And so this is a way, as a believer, one, we can observe ourselves. We know what the Bible says. The Bible pretty clearly defines for us the nature of sin. We've got vice lists all over the place. We got all these prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Do this, do this. We have the positive aspects as well. But we've got them all over the place. So we pretty much know what sin is. And we can identify it within ourselves, hopefully. But you have to be intelligent about this. And you have to be intellectually honest and objective. And guess what? It's going to be painful sometimes. You're not going to like what you see. And you're going to, sometimes it can be overwhelming. You just think, what's the point? You just feel like the sin nature is such a handful, just throw up your hands and forget it. Don't do it. You'll be tempted to. I'm tempted to. I'm still tempted to. Not every day, not every minute, but I've had those moments. And so you have to say, okay, what's going to motivate me to keep fighting the fight here? And it's my knowledge of the truth. What's in it for me at one level? Let's face it, we can be a little bit selfish, but in this case, we're supposed to be. In regard to, say, eternal rewards, we're supposed to be pursuing that. That's supposed to be our objective. So here, the old sin nature, again, has no desire to relinquish the rule. And in spite of salvation, it still seeks to maintain authority and dictate policy. 10, the very presence of the command that begins verse 12 is a direct way of indicating that the old sin nature is still present within the believer and still seeks to maintain its position as the ruler of life. 11, the Greek construction is one in which Paul uses the negative may, no or not, with the present imperative of the verb basileuo, to reign or exercise dominion as a king. And so essentially, one of the things you have to kind of realize, if you're familiar with a D-Day, To use a military analogy, that when the Allied forces arrived on the beaches of Normandy, the beach there at Normandy, there was an entrenched Nazi position. It was dug in. That's the old sin nature. Here you are coming in trying now with doctrine and salvation. You're going to try to establish a little beachhead. And you just want to get out of the water. That's the only goal though they had that day, was to get out of the water and get to the beach. And of course, they sustained heavy casualties, as you know. This is not an effective way to fight, first. It's not very smart. But that was the only way they really had open to them. And so, this is what they used. But they established this little beachhead. Then you began to work out from there. That's the way this all works. There's this new little bitty man in the human spirit. That salvation is just a baby. And it's this baby's thrown into this war with this monster. And yet, the baby, believe it or not, has the potential for beating this monster. It's not going to beat him perfectly, but it can win the war. It may not win every battle. And again, that's another important thing to keep before us. We're fighting a war. We got to look at the big picture. We're not just fighting a single battle. You may lose a battle today or tomorrow. You may lose several of them. You may lose for a few weeks in a row. But you know what? You got to keep the big picture and look at, okay, even if I've had setbacks, where do I stand in this big picture? Well, number one, as a soldier, I'm still alive, so I can still fight. As long as you're alive, you can fight. As far as I ever understood war, the deal was to kill all the enemy and keep your guys alive. That was the big issue. The side that does that the best will win. And so, as he's going to call us, now put to death the deeds of the flesh. Now turn on this monster and deal with it. And of course, this takes some time. Obviously, new babies in this are not going to be very successful. Much as they're not. And using another analogy, using a gambling analogy. I tend to follow poker sometime, and when I have time. The best poker players will tell you they go on periods where they can't win. It doesn't matter what happens. You lose and you lose and you lose. I play online sometimes, not for money because it's illegal, but even just for play chips. And I've had periods where I'll go on runs and I'll be up $100,000, $200,000, $300,000 in 2 days. Turn it into money. That's what I like to do. But then I go through periods where I lose $100,000, $200,000, $300,000 over a course of weeks. And so one of the things they always warn about, of course, is the matter of your bankroll. You can't play over your head and you'll go broke. So using these analogies, even when things go bad, you don't give up. They don't quit playing just because they go on a bad streak. They know they can play their way out of it. And generally speaking, they do. And there are guys that will tell you, they've made and lost millions and millions and millions of dollars. Well, we want to try to win, is our goal, using that analogy. So here again, the Greek construction here is one in which Paul uses the negative may with the present imperative of basileuo. And I'm going to stop there tonight because the next part's a little technical, so I'll let you be fresh for that tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.